I'll go ahead and apologize for getting so marred up in Romans 6. This is a good chapter. I've never heard Romans 6 exhausted. In fact, I've never heard Romans 6 preached a whole lot. But man, we could spend days in Romans 6. These are by far the most notes I've had in Romans. That is chapter 6. Not just today, but in Romans 6, I'm well over 20 pages of notes so far in this chapter. And it is just full. This is practicality, though it's founded on theology. You can't have practical truth without the right theological foundation. Have you ever thought of that? Scores of people are trying to serve God today, and I believe many saved people are trying to serve God today without any theological understanding of the Word of God, and they are failing. You can blame it on bad leadership. You can blame it on choosing the wrong church. You can blame it on whatever. You can't blame it on God. He's given us His Word. We're responsible to get into it. But if you don't have the proper theological basis of Scripture, you can't serve God properly. Did you notice we've spent 5 chapters laying a theological basis on how a person is saved? 5 chapters. And now Paul is rolling around a little bit to applying that. Practical application. That's the way I'm supposed to preach. That's the way you should expect me to preach. That's the way every pastor in the pulpit ought to preach. Here's the theology, and here's what we do with it. I really enjoyed how our class ended up this morning of, we don't know every reason God has given us this. We can't get into the minds of the people. But what can we learn from it now that we have the truth that's presented in God's Word? Now, you know in verses 1 through 11, it taught truth, redemptive reality. These are not suggestions that Paul is making in 1 through 11. These are redemptive facts. You were in Adam. You died to sin. Now you are in Christ. If you don't see that, you can't then work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You must see that we have died to sin and we are alive in Christ. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but now you are alive to God. It's a complete different state. You can't be dead to sin and still alive to it. You say, but we still sin. Sure. Paul's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with it some today, and he's going to deal with it in the next chapter as he actually uses himself as an illustration. But the reality is, if you are regenerate, you have been saved by God's grace, brought to Christ in a saving manner, then you are dead to sin. Sin is no longer your taskmaster, and Christ is Lord. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ being Lord. This whole deal that is taught today, well, He can be your Savior, not your Lord, is not true. Scripture says if He's your Savior, He is Lord. And if He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior either. That's what we call in our theological circles easy believism. Just walk down an aisle, repeat a prayer, and go to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit brings us to commit all to Christ. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly. Jesus said some bear 60-fold, some bear 30-fold, some bear 100-fold. I mean, there's variety in service. But if Christ is not Lord, He's not Savior. That's a fact. That's why Paul says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know when you were baptized, you made a commitment to Christ, you made a commitment to the world, you made a commitment that Christ was Lord? It says we were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. If you aren't walking in newness of life, you either aren't saved or aren't nearly as committed as you should be. If you continue to not be committed, you can be pretty sure you're not saved. You say, that's strong. Well, it is what it is. And that excuse, well, that's just my personality, does not cut it at the judgment seat of Christ. We need to fix who we are. We're born with a depraved, lost personality in Adam. And we need to fix that. I'm still working on mine. But we still need to be working on it. There's great security in this, by the way. He says in verse 5, as we studied last week, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like His. This is not if you continue to do good, you'll earn your way to heaven. No, 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 no. If you are in His death, you will be in His resurrection. That may be as strong of a passage on both a definite atonement and eternal security as you will find in the Scripture as far as one verse is considered. Christ died for a people and they will take part in His resurrection. Now that ought to help you lay down to sleep. Because we all have days like Gideon. You say, Gideon's in the Heroes of Faith. We've already discussed this in our class. If y'all want more, talk to somebody who's in it. But we all have days that we don't do what we wish we would. Even Paul, he's going to talk about that. There was a time that sin was our taskmaster. He says in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. Now that is not, you need to crucify your old self. That is, we know our old self was crucified with Him. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing and that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That is your natural state. Sin is the taskmaster. But when you're brought to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the taskmaster. He's Lord. We ended last week with verse 11, though we didn't delve into it enough probably. There is some argument as to whether verse 11 belongs with 1 through 10 or whether it belongs with 12 through 14. It is definitely a connecting verse that connects the thoughts. Because in 1 through 10, Paul is clearly outlining redemptive reality. We are saved if we know Christ. And in verse 11, he says, so you also must. You see, he begins to give instruction. He's gone from you are to you need to. You should. You must do this. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. If you don't, you can't properly serve God. Our state has changed. We are not dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked any longer. We are now alive to God through Jesus Christ. Now we can stay on that a long time. But I'm not. By the way, here in verse 11, the word consider is the same word translated count in Romans. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. David, being quoted in the fourth chapter, said, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we could say, you must also count yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. This is prevention theology. What is the old adage? an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. This is prevention theology. There's tons of corrective theology in the Scripture. And that's one of the reasons the Scripture is given. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Look, if we have sin here, it is my duty to tell you to stop it. You need to hear that. You even need to hear, don't commit fornication. Don't commit drunkenness. Don't commit adultery. Of course, those are obvious sins. There are others. Don't commit bitterness. That's a sin. Don't commit anger. Yeah, but you can do that without sinning. Yeah, we don't do that too good. Be angry and sin not. Jesus did, but I don't think we can put ourselves in that category. Most of the time when we're angry, it's sin. There is a benefit in corrective instruction, you see. But this is not so much corrective. This is preventive instruction. You are telling people why they should live to God because they are dead to sin and alive to Christ. This is the positive side of it. I think that's even better. Paul is beginning here. If we reflect on who we are in Christ, that ought to lead us to walk out the door and serve Him with passion and with zeal and with faithfulness. I mean, every day we ought to wake up and think about who we are in Christ. We're not in Adam now. The world that we're going to walk out into is in Adam. And sin is the taskmaster of the world, but not in our case. We are in Christ, and He is Lord. You see, that's the positive spin on things. That's prevention theology. Not don't do this, but go do this. Go live for Christ because you are alive in Him. That's why he says it. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Then he moves on. By the way, that's one of the reasons that we need the Lord's Supper regularly. To be reminded of who we are in Christ. It is a memorial supper. It's not something just to do right. Lest anybody say, I didn't say this. I will say it. We need to do it right. But that's not the goal. The goal is to remember who we are in Christ. And if we just go home after the Lord's Supper saying, well, we did it right, you missed a whole point. And we need to redo it until we get it right. Then he moves on. He says this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Now, this is pointless if it were not possible for the believer to yield to sin as Lord. It doesn't make sense. He's already said we've died to sin and we are alive in Christ, but this instruction is pointless if we can't still let sin have a foot in the door, so to speak. If we don't still allow sin make us obey its passion. We can. It's also pointless if it were not able for us to resist the lordship of sin. Again, it's not saying we can live a sinless life, but it is saying that sin should not reign over us. We should be better than that. Our life should reflect Christ's life. And I tell you, according to everything Paul has said up to this point, if you're saved, it will reflect some. You favor your parents, whether you like it or not. Some of you may like it more than others. I don't know. These heads are about the same size. Right? I mean, there are things. But look, a child of God should like favoring our Heavenly Father. And we will if we're really saved. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. This is Paul's application from the theology. You're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ, so live like it. Don't let sin be Lord. Make sure Christ is Lord. Now you got to understand who you are in Christ before you can do this. There are scores of Christians who claim to be believers and are doing their best to work their way into heaven one day. Is that what Paul is saying here? No. Paul has spent 11 verses saying, heaven is yours. If you are really saved, you will take part in His resurrection. You are dead to sin. You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ now. You are alive to God. But now He's given instructions on how to properly serve. Don't let sin reign. He has no dominion over you anymore. He was your taskmaster before you were saved. But that is who you were. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you. But not now. Not now. Why can we resist sin? Because we're dead to it. Because sin is not Lord. We're not dominated by sin. We're alive to God, so we can resist it. You see, the world still struggles with sin. In fact, I don't even know that it's right to say they struggle with sin. They just submit to it because that's who they are. Sin is Lord to the world. It doesn't always display itself the same way, but sin is still Lord. To the man who is a good citizen and pays his taxes and keeps a nice yard and he's a good neighbor and a good husband and all these things, but he doesn't believe in Christ, sin is just as much Lord as the drunk that's laying in the street. We don't put that together in our mind perhaps sometimes, but that is true. Because self is God. And sin is Lord. Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can't. And Paul's basically saying the same thing. Look, if you've been raised with Christ, He's Lord. Do not let sin reign when it has no authority over you anymore. Now the authority is Christ alone. He is Lord. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Real quickly, let's just read a few verses that you probably are somewhat familiar with. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Do we have people in this world glorying in what is truly shameful? Absolutely. But listen to this last point. With minds set on earthly things. That's not who we are supposed to be. You can't have your mind set on earthly things and properly serve God. You've got to have an eternal mindset. I'm not telling you not to go to work or not to pay your taxes or to go to the grocery store. I'm not telling you not to put money in a 401k. If you have that ability at your job and God has gifted you into that job, I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is, you need to put money in a 401k, realizing the whole time that Jesus could return today, and that may not be of any benefit to you. You need an earthly perspective. Don't set your mind on earthly things. Look at verse 21. But now these whose end is destruction and their God is their belly and they glory in their shame and they have their mind set on earthly things. But here's the other side with us. But our citizenship is in heaven. We are strangers here. We weren't at one time. We were part of this whole deal. You were dead in the sins in which you once walked. You were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. You were in Adam. You were lost and undone, apart from Christ, but not now. If you have been saved by the grace of God, your citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. That is, we await Christ coming back from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to be subject to all things to Himself. Look, our citizenship is in heaven, and the King of heaven is Christ. He is Lord. And we need to realize that. Don't allow sin, who is your former master, to reign over you any longer, because now Christ is Lord. That's the point Paul's making here. Do you see how much different that is than just giving a bunch of rules out? Okay, you're a Christian, now follow these rules. That's not the way. The way is, look, you aren't who you were. You're a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. The one who was once your taskmaster, sin, is not your taskmaster anymore. Now Christ is Lord. Don't let sin reign. He doesn't have the power over you any longer. That's the point he's making. That's good theology. It's more than just corrective instruction. It's taking the doctrine and applying it beautifully. We don't often think in these terms. We just want a list of rules. Just tell me what I can do. Oh, I got to be a good church member? Just give me a list. Tell me what I need to do. I'll do it. I'll check it all off the list and I'll go do what I want. That's not what Paul is saying. He said, you can't just go do what you want, because your want should be a whole lot different than it was before you were saved. Listen to what he says as he moves on here in Romans. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passion. That's when sin is reigning, when it makes you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your members, your body parts, your fingers, your hands, your head, your legs, your feet. Don't use your body for sin like you used to, but use them to live for God. There's two sides in this verse, the do not and the do. And it's tough for us because for our entire lives up to the day that we were saved, we submitted this mortal body to sin as Lord. And learning to live with Christ as Lord takes great effort. We mentioned last week that when Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation and slaves were freed, and if a man had been a slave for 50 years and he'd never known anything but slavery, and his food was set on his table as a result of being a slave, and then all of a sudden, he's free. He may not exactly know how to live initially. And his old taskmaster may be lying to him and saying, you're not free. I don't care what Lincoln says. You're still my slave. That wasn't true. He was a free man. But he's struggling. He's lived as a slave his entire life. Look, You learned how to live as a slave to sin from the day you took your first breath. And until the Lord brought you to faith in Christ, you lived every moment with sin as the taskmaster. Then all of a sudden, Christ is Lord. It's not a change like that right there. I know preachers stand before you and say things like, "Man, I was a drug addict until the Lord saved me, and I never desired a drug one time." Look, let me tell you, if the guy says that behind the pulpit, just shut your Bible. Don't listen a whole lot more. That's abnormal. That's not the picture that we see of any children of God in the Bible. The things that were a struggle for you are still a struggle for a while. Paul even says of contentment, he had to learn to be content. And I would suggest we have to learn a lot of things. One of the things we have to learn is that sin is not Lord anymore and Christ is. And it is not an immediate full maturity. There are people who teach that the day the Lord saves you, you are mature. That is not scriptural. The day that you're saved, you are a babe in Christ. You know Jesus paid your debt, and you don't know a whole lot more. And it takes the sanctification of the Spirit, working through His Word, to mature you up into a mature child of God. And one of the things you have got to learn to do is not to present yourselves to serve Satan. Look, let me just speak frankly. If you had a problem with things like fornication or pornography or adultery before the Lord saved you, those things may not immediately fall off. You may have to, as Jesus suggested, cut your hand off to save yourself. Not literally cut your hand off, but if you got a problem with pornography, get rid of the computer. Just give it away. You say, "That's awful rash. You want to serve God or not?" That's what Christ is talking about. If your eye offends, take your eye and pluck it out. If you don't want to give your computer away, maybe you go that route, right? It takes effort to be committed to Christ as Lord. That's why Paul is saying, don't let sin reign. Don't present your members as sin to unrighteousness. Put forth some effort. And present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. You should live like a live person. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, I don't understand all this, but it says he came out of the grave bound hand and feet. He had to be loosed. I believe there's a picture there of who we are. We are still bound in sin, so to speak, when the Lord saves us. We need to be loosed from those things. And Paul says if you're not understanding who you are in Christ, you're still going to be bound up in the one who has no authority over you. He's still going to be reigning. You need to present your members to serve God. You're free. Live like it. For sin will have no dominion over you. By the way, the word dominion here is the same word except in verb form that is translated Lord throughout the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ. So sin will not lord over you. It won't. This is not a suggestion. Again, this is a declaration. Sin will not lord over you. It can't. It is not your owner. It is not your Lord. But if you're not careful, you'll submit to it as Lord. And you need to work on that. Then he says this, since you are not under law, but under grace. You talk about a verse that will turn a group of people upside down. Here it is right here. You are not under law, but under grace. I have heard more yeah buts after quoting that verse than maybe any verse in the entire New Testament. Oh, you're not under law. You're under grace. Yeah, but you know, you got to qualify that. Paul didn't qualify it. This is a statement of fact. The child of God is not under law. Now, though some would cringe at that, let me explain some things. By the way, in chapters, if you have doubts of that truth, just wait till we get to chapter 7. He's going to slam dunk this whole point. We're not under law. That has died to us. Now, some, if you just quote this verse, will say, well, yeah, but if you carry that to its furthest extent, that's just antinomianism. You're just anti-law. We have a huge confusion in this day and age of what antinomianism is. Antinomianism, historically, in biblical Christianity, has meant those who believe that a child of God can just live any life they want to live, lives full of sin, they have no rules, they have no responsibilities, they just sin and live it up. Look, I'd say if you have that desire, you're probably not saved anyway. But those who would say that, that is antinomianism. But if you simply say, we are not under the Mosaic law, that is not antinomianism. That is biblical fact. We are not under the Mosaic law. Look at what's been said about the law up to this point. Just listen to this. The law cannot justify. The law gives the knowledge of sin. The law brings wrath. The law increases the trespass. I mean, is that what we want? Maybe that's why Paul said those that rely on the works of the law are under a curse. We need to be really cautious with placing ourselves under something that Paul says is a curse to those that are under that. Now, let me make a note here. Most of the people Paul is writing to were Gentiles, right? Romans. And they had never officially been under the law, the Mosaic law. They had never taken part in the feasts of Leviticus 23. I mean, they had never gone to the temple. They'd never done any of those things. But there were certainly Jews in Rome. We meet some of those in the book of Acts. But, you know, predominantly this is a Gentile church. Don't forget, though, in chapter 2, we find that even those that did not have the law had a law that was written on their hearts. And it reflected the Mosaic law. You know, if you look at the laws of the United States, they reflect the Mosaic law. There are principles in that law that are in our law. In fact, if you go to most countries in the world, you will find laws that reflect the principles of the Mosaic law. And there are good principles in the Mosaic law. I mean, is that not the case? But that's a whole different thing than saying a Christian is under the Mosaic law. There are really three ways that people try to put us under the law today. Worst case scenario is number one. That you are literally under the law in every sense and you need to start partaking of all the feasts. There are people who believe that. They believe that a Christian is just someone who has now become an Old Testament Jew and he needs to go through all of the motions of the law. Now that's not possible because there's no temple. But they would say do it as much as you can do it. That's just pure legalism. Earning your way to God. Paul says that's not the case. There are those that would put us under the quote-unquote moral law, though they pick and choose the ones they like. For instance, the guy with the goatee telling you you can't have a tattoo, even though the two verses that deal with both those things back up to one another. I'm not suggesting you should go get a tattoo. I'm not a big fan of tattoos, and most of them are gotten for the wrong reason. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. I mean, that's the case in tattoos or eating a steak or whatever. But the previous verse says you can't have a goatee. Yeah, but we know there's a difference between having a goatee and having a tattoo. Really? Well, why did the Lord inspire those two verses back to back? The law is the law. There is no verse that splits the law into parts. The Mosaic law is the law. Well, you can split it into civil, ceremonial, or whatever, but the law is the law. Was murder wrong before Exodus 20? Sure. We don't need the law to tell us that murder was a sin. Look, when Cain killed Abel, it was a sin. Was adultery wrong before the law? Yes. See, when we say you're not under the Mosaic law, we're not saying there's no laws. But those who would say that you are still under the moral law and its penalty basically say you got to keep the law to go to heaven. You got to get this thing right. Paul says, no. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by the law. Then there are those who would tell us that we are under the law, but no penalty. Well, that takes the law from being a law and just being a good recommendation. Because if it says drive only 55, but you're not going to get any ticket or anything happen to you if you drive 90, that's not really a law. That's just good advice. The law is not good advice, and we are not under the law. In any sense, we're not under the law. Now again, there are good principles in the law. What does the law say? If you curse your mother and father, you're to be put to death. What is the good principle there? Well, the good principle there is that children ought to obey their parents, for this is right. And that's why Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The principle is honor your parents. But it doesn't mean somebody in this congregation doesn't, that we need to stone them. We're not under the law. Now, I've had preachers, bear with me for five more minutes, I've had preachers that have expressed concern with me saying that if they told their congregation they weren't under the Mosaic law, there's no telling how those people would go live. Well, I hate to tell you this, Pastor, but if that's the case, your people don't reflect the people in Romans 6, 1 through 11 who have died to sin and are now alive to Christ. If you need the law, you got a whole bigger problem on your hands. We don't need the law. And pastors that preach fear to their congregation, you will attend or else kind of stuff. Look, I want everybody here all the time. I do. But I want you to want to be here. If you're here just out of fear, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Christians live as free men, and we serve Christ willingly as slaves. And that's why Paul began this book by saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 15. This is not some new issue. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Look how far they went with it in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, if I say, well, if you're telling people they need to live under the law, you're just being a Pharisee, they would be offended. Well, I'm not saying it. Luke wrote that. It is the Pharisees who demanded for people to be under the law. And that is a Phariseistic principle. Look, I think that I preached on the purpose of the law several years ago for those of you that were here. We preached, I think, 5 or 6 or 7 parts. I have no idea how many, but quite a few. We have since gone through the book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews is saying, you're not under the law. The entire book of Galatians is saying, you are not under the law. When pastors refuse to say that, I have to wonder if they've even read those books. They're so plain. James deals with this. We're not under the law. Romans clearly deals with this. Acts deals with this. Look at what is said here in verse 10 by Peter. Now therefore, he asks these Pharisee believers, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? When you put believers under the law, guess what we're doing? We are putting God to the test. Pastor, you're going too far. No, I'm just reading here. Why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter says, the law has done nothing but condemn us. Just like Romans said, that's the purpose of it. It is given to condemn. It is given to increase the trespass. It points out that we are sinners even more than we already knew. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. It's not the law. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Oh, but Pastor Todd, Jesus said that the law would never be destroyed. Have you not read in Matthew 5? My question is, have you read the whole passage in Matthew 5? Because Jesus did say, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Then he goes on and says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. Period, right? No. Not a period. Not the end of the sentence. Until all is accomplished. Did Jesus accomplish everything the law demanded? If he didn't, we're in a mess. If he did, the law has slidden out of place, and now Christ is Lord. In no way do we mean that believers are not to live up to a standard. I am not saying that whatsoever. I'm not saying that we don't have instruction. Look, Titus says, show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. Ephesians 2:10, which good Lord willing, in 2.5 months we will have memorized, says we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. I am not in any way saying that we don't have instruction in the Word of God, but we're not under the law. So what's Paul's point? The law brings the knowledge of sin and causes its practice to increase, thus brings wrath to those who are under its control, that is, under its dominion or under its lordship, and sin is their master. They will die, they will be condemned, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But if we've been saved by the grace of God, the law is not our master. It is not our tutor. It was used by God to show us our faults and bring us to Christ. But after we're under the lordship of Christ, we're no longer under a tutor according to Galatians. We live now as free men who have been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You don't get saved by coming to church. You come to church because you're saved. 1 Corinthians 15 says the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. You know why we can serve Christ now with zeal? Because the power of sin being the law, we're not under the law. so it has no power over us. You can't preach 1 Corinthians 15:56 if we're still under the law. Because we're still under the power. But we're not. We're not. We're free. Now, our last lesson last week was clear. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's the theology. The practicality is now don't allow your old master to reign over you. A man that has been discharged from the military no longer is bound to his sergeant in any way, form, or fashion. He may respect him, but he doesn't have to do what he says. And there is nothing the sergeant can do about it. So there is nothing the devil or sin or the law can do to touch you if you are alive in Christ Jesus. Don't allow it to have dominion over you because you are now a free man in Christ. You remember that and you will serve the Lord. And if you don't feel that, you need to ask yourself if you truly are trusting Christ alone. Because if you are, you're free. Stand with us if you will. Jacob, will you dismiss us, please?